3. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Need to erase this. That'd be quite the sound. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Well, in a little bit, anyway. In our text this morning, we're going to read from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. It's still early in Jesus' ministry. It's still about the middle of summer of 28 AD. So we still got a ways to go. As far as the Lord's ministry is concerned in Mark, it's still early stages, you might say. But he's got quite a number of disciples and those who are following him, those who he has called for right now, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So he has those, and last week we talked about what happened in the synagogue, and how he turned things inside out for people. But now we come to a different time period. It's still in the middle of summer of AD. It's after what has occurred, and remember that many of the gospel writers, specifically like Mark, do not write chronologically. Matthew doesn't really either. Luke does more so. And then John does. But John's deeper, as I said, anyway. But here Jesus is. He's continuing to preach. And he's continuing to teach. By centering this time near the Sea of Galilee. On the shores of Galilee. He's not in the city of Capernaum proper anymore. Because of the hostility of those religious leaders. Remember what we read last week? Already in the beginning, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, what it tells us here is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were getting together with their enemy, the Herodian, and they were plotting to kill Jesus. That's another reason why Jesus said what he did, what we read in Mark. What he said he did when he said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Shabbat, to save a life or to kill? See, he knew what they were about. He knew what the religious leaders were about. He knew they would try to kill him. So there's a great deal of hostility here. And so he removes himself from the city proper and from the synagogue, and he goes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's teaching, preaching there. Specifically preaching the good news that he's bringing of the gospel. And now what we have before us this morning in our text is some early, crucial moments in his life. Some early crucial moments in his ministry. And gives us some things to think about. The first crucial moment concerns those who are still coming to him. They're flocking to him. For physical reasons, though. Not spiritual. For physical reasons. The second crucial moment is when he makes a special selection among his disciples. He makes a special selection of 12 to be constantly with him. And we're going to deal with each of them as they appear in our text. Let's look at the first crucial moment, shall we? Verses 7 through 12 of Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed. And from Judea. And from Jerusalem. And from Idumea. And beyond the Jordan. And the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Underscore that. A great number of, doesn't tell us how many. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many. Now the text in the Greek, what it basically tells us, he healed them all. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had affliction pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, the demons, when they saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So we'll stop there for a few minutes here and we'll set the scene. As I've said, Jesus now moves his place of ministry away from the synagogue, away from the city, to the shores of Galilee. The parallel passage to this, if you want to look at it, is Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. And it's good to look at the parallel passages as we go along with that, because they will give us a little more detail of what is happening and what is going on. So what we notice in these verses are the following. Crowds of people are still coming to him. Many people are coming to him still. It's early in his ministry. For what? They want healing. They have some sickness or other, and so they want healing. Many of them are demon possessed, or they have unclean spirits, as the text tells us. They want rid of them. So they're coming to Jesus for that. Again, think of this. They are thinking physically, not spiritually. They're thinking about their physical needs. Many people today are thinking the same thing as far as the Lord is concerned and as far as the church is concerned. It's their physical needs, not their spiritual. As I've learned now over the years in ministry, many people, when they come to the church and that, and we've had people here come and stuff, and they'll sit in the service or what have you and go through it, and then afterwards, what do they want? They want something. Generally, it's money, help of some kind, of what they say. Our church in Gresham was right next to the railroad tracks, to the train, what they call TriMet would go by. And there would not be a day, not even a Sunday during the year, or a day out of the year, when someone would come into the church wanting something. But they weren't thinking about their spiritual needs. They're thinking about their physical needs. When what is ultimately, and it's not to gainsay or denigrate those who may have physical needs, but spiritual needs supersede those things. And people don't realize that. As I said this morning downstairs, so many people come to services and things and will come to a church, and they come because their attitude is, what can I get out of this? How can I benefit? What am I going to receive? What am I going to get from it? That's why I have a hard time with my colleagues one of their favorite phrases out there is, well, God really showed up today. Are you telling me that there's days when he doesn't show up? What does that mean, he showed up? And I've talked about this before, but that's what many people think. But what they're not doing, brothers and sisters, is they're not thinking spiritually. That's what they really need. And when we come on the Lord's Day morning, what we should be thinking about is the reason we come. Yes, we come to gather around his table. But we come to honor him. To show our love for him. To show our love for one another. Yes. But it's what we can give back to him. That's what worship is. It's what we give back to him. And he wants us to give back our lives to him. That's what all spiritual transformation is all about, what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And that's what people are missing. So you think about all these crowds, these people coming to Jesus. They're thinking physically. I know you're probably not aware of this and maybe not have been told this, but I think it's instructive for us to, I'm going to put it on the board here so you can see. People came from all over Palestine to see Jesus then. Look at at your text, look at the places, and then you look at Matthew chapter 12, the parallel passages as well. These people came from all over Palestine to see Jesus. So I'm going to lay this out to you. They came from the north. They came from Galilee, the region of Galilee, where he's at. That's a maximum of 20 miles. They came from Syria. Do you know how far that is? And many of these people walked. We don't read about donkeys and camels and such. Many of these people walked. Syria. They came from Syria. And it's true, these are Jews. 60 miles. They came from the southeast. I'll just put the SE for southeast there. Save space that way. Decapolis. How far Decapolis? 60 miles. They came from Perea. Perea? 30 to 90 miles. 30 to 90 miles. They came from the south. Jerusalem. Now, why is Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is in Judea. Why would they mention Jerusalem itself? Because Jerusalem is the center. That's Zion. That's the city of Zion. That's God's city. That's where the temple is. So they would come from Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, how far was Jerusalem from where Jesus was at? A few miles? A mile or two? 10? How about this? 75 miles. Judea, which encompassed Jerusalem, Judea was 65 to 90 miles. They came from Idumea. Now, Idumea was, it became known as Idumea, but Idumea was the nation of Edom. That's where Esau settled. Or you had the Edomites. That's where the Herods came from, with Idumea. They were from the line of Esau. Idumea, where these people came from, was 100 to 120 miles away. They came from the northwest. They came from Tyre. That's 40 miles. They came from Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are not next door to one another. Yes, there's sister cities, you might say, that were. But Sidon was 60 miles. Notice that? Early in Jesus' ministry, Sixty. 30 to 90. Jerusalem, 75. Judea, 65 to 90 miles. Idumea, the farthest away, 100 to 120 miles. Tyre, 40 miles. Zidon, 60 miles. People walked that far to come to Jesus, to come and see Jesus. Isn't that something? If you don't think so, I just ask you, why not? would not one think that that would be unusual to come to see, one person and walk those many miles? What's the one area there that you don't see that they came from? There's one area there that they did not come from. They came from all over Palestine and then Idumea, but there's one area they did not come from. Samaria. None yet came from Samaria. Isn't that something? But we know how the Jews thought of Samaritans. Those from Samaria. What happens here that we need to pay attention to? The text tells us, and more so in the Greek, that these people, all these people from coming all over this area, they were so intense and so determined to have their physical needs taken care of that they came from all those directions for that. So much so that the text tells us that they pressed in upon him. That they wanted to, all they wanted to do, they wanted to touch him so that they could be physically healed. Or to have the demons cast out. And he did that, the text tells us that. He took care of their physical needs, of what they were at the time. And then he requests that they have a boat ready for him. I have to change my hearing any better here. Otherwise, I'm hearing kind of an echo. And I hear check partner in this other ear. He requests that they have a boat ready for him. Why? So he can get away from the crowd. And what the text doesn't tell you, but the Greek tells us here, is that Jesus meant for that boat to be always ready. Not just then, but always ready. Just in case he needed it. You can imagine what healing all these people and casting out demons, what that took from the Lord. So he needed time away from the crowds. And then we see the reaction of the demons. Do you notice this thing about the reaction of the demons? They could not help but acknowledge who he was. They weren't trying to be cunning. They weren't trying to do it out of spite or what have you. What the text doesn't tell us in the English, but it does so emphatically in the Greek, is this. They couldn't help but acknowledge who he was. When those evil spirits, when those unclean spirits or demons, all the same, when they were possessed of them, the people were possessed by them, and they came to Jesus, they could not help but acknowledge who he was. They knew. And they said, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus wasn't ready for all of that, you see, because it's still early in his ministry. So he tells them, and it tells us in the Greek, he tells them very intently, says, "Be quiet." But it was like they couldn't because they were in his presence. But he tells them to be quiet because he does not want it known as yet. Because his time has not come. And so, Matthew now quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, what you find in Matthew chapter 12, he quotes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, verse 18 through 21. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall proclaim in justice to the Gentile. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, what Matthew quotes here is close to what we call the Masoretic text, but it has shades of the Septuagint in it. So if you read in our translation, going back to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, it won't be exactly the same. Because Matthew is actually reciting what he knew, what it said, with shades of the Septuagint mixed in with it. It is the first of the suffering servant songs found in Isaiah. But what I want you to get from this, again, what we see here early in his life, early in his ministry, the power and authority that Jesus exhibited. And those people saw it. But again, they saw that he had power, yes. And they came from all over. But they were just thinking physically. When Jesus didn't come just to do those things, he came to change them spiritually. But they didn't know that yet. And many of them never knew it. And many people today still don't know that Jesus came to change them spiritually, that they would be spiritually transformed. That's what he wants for you and I. That's what he wants for others, that they would be spiritually transformed. He still wants that today. And so many are missing that. Then we come now to the second crucial moment. Why was that first one a crucial moment? Because all of these people were coming to Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah. But their type of Messiah was one that would take care of their physical needs and would get rid of the dratted Romans. But he didn't come for that. That's why Matthew quoted Isaiah 42, the first of the suffering servant songs. Jesus knew all those people. But he knew why he came. And why it's a crucial moment is that you think that all those people pressing in upon him could have forced themselves upon him. The demons couldn't help but acknowledge who he was. It's still the middle of summer of 28 AD, but this is now past this when we come to this section in verses 13 through 19. It's sometime after the first crucial moment. The location is now in the mountains of Galilee. Parallel passages to this, and this is why Matthew and Mark, they're not in chronological order. The parallel passage to this crucial moment is found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. This is a very important moment to Jesus. What Mark does not tell us, but Matthew does, and Luke does. Now, this is right before the what we call the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. Is that he spends an entire night in prayer. Think about that. This is so crucial to him. This is such a crucial moment to him that he spends an entire night in prayer with his Father. Why? Because he is about to make a very most crucial selection of disciples, of people. And he spends an entire night in prayer. Think about that again. Not a few minutes, as we're wont to do. Not a half hour. Not half a day. But a whole night in prayer. Can you imagine that? He spends a whole night in prayer. This is why this is so crucial. Most of us, you know, and I include myself as well, most of us have a hard time spending just a few minutes in prayer, don't we not? Do we not? Let alone spending a whole night? Have you ever spent a whole night in prayer? I mean, not going to sleep, but a whole night. That's what Matthew tells us he did. So he chooses 12 of his disciples after he has done that. What the text tells us here. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he send them out to preach. And to have authority to cast out the demons, the unclean spirits. And he appointed the 12. Now, if you look at the parallel passages, they give us who those 12 are. He gives us a list. But why is he choosing them? Why does he spend an entire night in prayer with his Father? Do you not think that his Father, that God, had something to do with those he chose? I think so. I think they were in communication. Jesus and his Father were in communication with one another about who he would choose. Because he had many disciples by this time. Then you have to think about who's going to choose. But why? Because these men would be with him constantly. From morning to night, they would be with him. And it's not that Jesus did not have other followers. He does. He's still teaching. He still teaches those followers as well, but not as in depth as he does the 12. He is going to invest himself in 12 to carry out what the text says, to preach his message, to cast out demons. He gave authority to do that. And eventually, what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, 11 of them, of these 12, 11 of these 12 would become the foundation of the church. And we know one of them, of course, would not. So let us look at the 12. And he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter is Greek, Petros, Greek. Aramaic, Jesus would often call him, you'll notice he will often call him Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic in Hebrew for the meaning of Peter, or Petros, which means stone or rock. And then, and notice how they're listed. This is important. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, James and John, it tells us as well that they're not, their father was not only Zebedee, but their mother is Salome. Salome was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. So you see that they're cousins? But Jesus calls those his cousins, James and John, Boanerges, sons of thunder. Do you not think that Jesus knew the personality and the makeup of each man he chose when he chose them? Sure he did. He knew how impetuous Peter was. He knew how strong he was. He knew that his cousin James and John, he knew they were sons of thunder, that they were aggressive, that they were not men to be trifled with. He knew that later, remember, when they're going through Samaria, James and John, they're the ones who say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and obliterate this village? So he knew. And then Andrew. Notice that you see that Peter, Simon Peter and Andrew are brothers, but notice that they're not together in the list. That's significant again. And Andrew and Philip. And Mark tells us Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew, if you read in Luke, and I think Matthew does it as well, Bartholomew is the same person as Nathanael. Okay? Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same. Now, so that's his surname is Bartholomew. That means Bartholomew. It means son of Ptolemy. So he's telling us who his father was. But they're the same. Philip and Nathanael go together. Remember, it was Philip that told Nathanael about Jesus. So, and then he says, and Matthew. And Matthew himself tells us that he is the son of Alphaeus. Matthew Levi. Levi is his Hebrew name. Matthew is his Aramaic name, his surname. And then it says that he chose Thomas. Thomas is also, the scripture tells us, that is Thomas Didymus. It's interesting that Didymus, you see, is Greek, and it means twin. But did you also know that Thomas means twin? So his surname is Didymus, but it's Thomas. And then James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, who else is the son of Alphaeus? Matthew Levi. Isn't that interesting? Those that Jesus chooses. And then Thaddeus, which is also Judas, but not These are actually James the Less, which is what Thaddeus means. So they're not the same. And Simon the Zealot. And then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then you have a slightly different list in Matthew and Luke, but you can mash them up, and you also find this in Acts chapter 1, verse 13 as well. Notice something about all these men. He spent a whole night in prayer to choose them. Not one single man in that group of 12. Many of them related. Some of them related to Jesus, like James and John. But notice, not one single man in that group was of the upper echelons of Jewish society. Not one single one. Not one single one was a rabbi. Not one single one was a religious leader of any kind. Not one was a scribe or a Pharisee. We don't get a Pharisee until you get to Paul. And Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Not one. Isn't that odd? People should think that is odd. Jesus didn't choose any of the upper echelon of society to be constantly with him and to build his church on? How strange. If he was to come today, many people would still think the same thing. Because do you think that if he was to come today in the same way, do you think he would choose anyone? I mean anyone who is in our political system? As one of his 12? I think not. Do you think that he would choose anyone who's wealthy and thinks they've got it all figured out and they've got it made at the upper echelon of our society? I think not. And he didn't hear. The other thing that you notice about this in all this group is that they are fishermen. One's a tax collector. One's a zealot. The zealots were a group of men who did not like the Romans. And they liked to do things of a violent nature. They were like guerrillas. I don't mean gorilla the ape. I mean guerrilla warriors. They were like that, guerrilla warfare. That's Simon the Zealot, and Jesus chose him. And then, of course, you have the thief and the one who would ultimately betray him. All of the 11, all of the 12, except for one, were from Galilee. Judas Iscariot was the only one that was not from Galilee. And he was the one that would betray him. And the number 12, why would he choose 12? Well, that's significant as well. You read Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and Luke chapter 22, verse 30. Because it tells us that the 12 apostles, the 12, represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and that they would judge them. That didn't include Judas Iscariot, by the way. Matthias took his place. And as I said, he mentions first Peter, James, and John. Why? Because Jesus, in choosing the 12, he also had among him what we might call his inner circle. Who was it that went with him to the transfiguration? Did all 12 go? No. Nope. He took Peter, James, and John, did he not? When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he went to pray, who did he take with him? The 11 went. But who did he take with him to be with him to pray? Peter, James, and John. And they couldn't even do it either, could they? Stay awake with him. And then we know how that ended. But this was a very crucial moment in the life of our Lord. He knew these men. He knew what they could become, what they would become. And do not think for one minute he did not know that when he chose Judas Iscariot, he was choosing the one who would betray him. Do not think for one minute, even though the other 11 didn't know that, even though they didn't understand that Judas was a thief, Jesus knew it. But he chose him anyway. Don't you think that's strange? People think that's odd too. But he chose him anyway. And again, he didn't choose those of the upper echelon of society. What do we learn from this? I think what we can learn from this as well is how people still want to come to Jesus, but they're thinking of their physical need and not their spiritual. But we can also learn from this that Jesus is not looking out to the upper echelons of the world and of society, overly concerned with them. He's concerned about everyone, yes. But what he looks to is to those who have a heart for him. These men that he chose had a heart for him, except for one. And what people need today, see, is just that. He wants people to come to him. He wants to be constantly with us like the 12. He wants us to gather others around us, choosing them in such a way that they would be with us so that they also would be his disciples. That's why they turn the world upside down. Why isn't the church doing that today, turning the world upside down? Think about that. Why? Because maybe it's because they're too busy thinking about how I'm going to benefit from this. What am I going to get out of it? Some things for us to think about. Crucial moments in his life. Crucial moment in our life is when we make the decision, if we make the decision to follow him. There is no other pertinent decision that we make in our entire life is whether or not we follow Jesus, and if we continue to do so. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, our eternal life hinges upon it. Our spiritual transformation hinges upon it. We cannot be spiritually transformed but through him. Let's stand. We're going to sing, "Take the Name of Jesus with You." What does that mean, take the name of Jesus with you? Just a name? No, I dare say it means what his name means and what his name means to our life. What a